As we head into our series, we hope to be bringing you an enriching and very thought-provoking series of talks, all centered around our Lenten theme, Hope in the Resurrection. Our presenter this evening is Dr. Paul Schweigel. Originally from Manitowoc, although we won't hold it against him because I see his dad every couple weeks buying script from us, Paul, along with his wife, Carrie, and their children, Elijah and Veronica, now call themselves Sheboyganites and are members of Holy Name of Jesus Parish. Paul holds a BA from St. Norbert College. He earned his master's from the University of Notre Dame, and he has a doctor of theology from LaSalle University. Paul has taught theology at Roncalli High School for the past 10 years and is well-loved by his students, as many of the parents who are here this evening can attest to. Paul will help us have hope in the resurrection through his talk entitled, In Accordance with the Scriptures. Please welcome Dr. Paul Schweigel.
Good evening. Thank you, Mary, for the introduction. Thank you all for being here. Before I get into my presentation too far, I'd also like to extend my gratitude to my wife, Carrie, for bearing the full responsibility of parenting this evening. She's got her hands full tonight, I can tell you that much. So while I'm up here relaxing, know that she is elsewhere working very, very hard. I wanted to also take a minute to kind of describe our vision for the Lenten series this year. When we were initially contacted some weeks ago, the four of us who will be speaking gathered at Roncalli, and we had a vision for a series where each talk kind of builds on the previous ones. That being said, if you're only able to make it to a couple or just three of them, or maybe if tonight's the only night, we will definitely be offering you hopefully something of value on each of those nights. So come to one, come to all four. I mean, you'll notice a progression, I think, but hopefully you'll get something of value even if you just come intermittently. So my talk is entitled In Accordance with the Scriptures, and I was remembering how last year I did the talk on Job, and then just a couple weeks later everything seemed to fall apart on us, and I guess there are two ways of looking at that. On the one hand, my hope is that the book of Job perhaps helped to strengthen all of us as we made our way through. Especially those first few very, very uncertain weeks of the pandemic, but then, you know, over the long haul, you know, the entire year since. But also, it has me thinking that maybe I should try something a little more uplifting this time around, in the hopes that maybe that will contribute to a somewhat brighter 2021. We'll see. So, in accordance with the scriptures, as you will all no doubt recognize, is a line from the Nicene Creed, right? We affirm it as an article of the faith of our church, that Jesus rose again from the dead on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures. And if we don't spend much time thinking about that, we can be very, very, you know, pleased about that, I think, you know, because of course it's in accordance with the scriptures, right? I can open up my Bible to any of the Gospels. I can open up my Bible to all different places in the New Testament, and there, the resurrection of Christ is attested to consistently. The problem with that kind of easy contentment is that line from the Creed, in accordance with the scriptures, is actually lifted. It was lifted by the bishops at the Council of Nicaea, directly from the first letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians. St. Paul, his letters are the earliest Christian texts that we have. So they predate the Gospels. So when St. Paul says that Jesus rose again from the dead on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, he's not referring to the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark, the Gospel according to Luke, the Gospel according to John, or any of those texts that make up the New Testament. he's referring to what was understood by the word scripture for him. He's referring to the Old Testament. Which puts us into a little bit more of a pickle then. Because we have to ask, where exactly in the Old Testament is the resurrection of Jesus predicted? And in some ways, that's an extraordinarily difficult question to answer. In no small part because, you know, just a few months ago, we were able to celebrate Christmas together. And Christmas makes things very easy for us. You know, if we want to plumb the Old Testament for passages that foretell the birth of Christ, the Old Testament makes it pretty simple for us. We find passages, for instance, like this one from Isaiah 7. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Right? And we can see very easily how that passage from Isaiah is featured in the church's Advent readings. We can see very easily how there's a very simple kind of prediction and fulfillment of that prediction between Isaiah and Christ's birth. But Easter, sadly, Christ's resurrection, is rather harder. Right? We don't tend to find the sorts of very straightforward, obvious predictors of Christ's resurrection that we might find with his birth. In fact, when it comes to the afterlife in general, the Old Testament can be kind of hit or miss. It gives us kind of a mixed testimony. And that casts a shadow of sorts on the New Testament. From time to time, Jesus encounters some of the established religious authorities in first century Judaism, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, these two very powerful Jewish sects, which didn't often see eye to eye on how Judaism ought to be practiced. One of the major points of contention theologically between the Sadducees and the Pharisees was the question of afterlife. The Sadducees said, absolutely not, right? We are created to live and serve the Lord in this lifetime, whereas the Pharisees were far more open to the possibility of afterlife. And we can see that why that would be the case from just a simple perusal of some passages from the Old Testament. So for instance, in Psalm 90, we read, the days of our life are 70 years, or perhaps 80 if we are strong. Their span is only toil and trouble. They're soon gone, and we fly away. Well, if that's not a fun thing to think about, then I don't really know what would be. And similarly, we could pick up a book like Ecclesiastes, and find that there really doesn't seem to be a ton of confidence, a ton of hope, that there's anything beyond what this life and this world have to offer. But then there are other passages also, which I think more clearly informed the Pharisee position, namely that afterlife is at least a possibility. So in Daniel 12 we read, at that time Michael the great prince, the protector of your people, shall arise. There shall be a time of anguish, such as has never occurred since nations first came into existence. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who's found written in the book. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Far preferable in some ways to what we get from Psalm 90, perhaps. So what I'm proposing tonight is not just a simple search for verses that straightforwardly predict Jesus' resurrection. Instead, because for a series like this, I want to make a recommendation for all of you. Instead, we are going to consider a single book of the Old Testament with an eye towards the resurrection of Christ. And the book that I'm going to recommend to you, a book that I would heartily recommend you add to your already your Lenten devotions, is the book of Genesis. And I propose that we take three passes, if you will, through the book of Genesis tonight, in order to arrive at what I hope will be some clarity regarding what the first book in the Bible could possibly have to say about Easter, about Christ's resurrection. So initially, and this will be probably the quickest of the three passes, I'd like to just do kind of a simple overview or a simple summary. You'll find, for those of you who haven't cracked open the book of Genesis for some time, that it's full of stories that are almost certainly very, very familiar to you. I've long thought that if anyone wants to feel like a biblical scholar, they ought to just stick with Genesis because so much of it is very well known. Anyone can feel like a biblical scholar within that book. For the second pass through, I want to dig a little bit beneath the surface, right? Beneath what Genesis seems to talk about in black and white, and to get a handle on what I think the editor of Genesis was ultimately trying to explore, theologically speaking. And then finally, for the third and final pass through the book of Genesis, I would like to make some direct connections between what we find in that first book and then the resurrection of Christ. Now, I spend a lot of time on the book of Genesis with my juniors at Roncalli every year. And it takes time. I always think that this is the year it's going to go much more quickly, but it never does. And at the start, I like to ask my juniors what the book of Genesis is about, because they all have some familiarity with it. So I ask them, give me an idea of what the theme is of the book of Genesis. You know, what is it? What is its focus? What is it trying to impart to us, the reader? And every year, students will answer, and they'll say some of the same things. They'll say, well, it talks about the beginning. It talks about creation, right? And we get the story of how sin enters into God's creation. And they'll say something about the story of Noah's Ark, right? The great flood. And all that's true, right? All of that is in there. And all of those stories are certainly important. But that only gets us about 20% of the way into Genesis, right? There are 50 chapters in the book of Genesis. Creation, the fall, and the flood only get us to about chapter 10, right? So there's a lot more to Genesis than these stories, as important as they certainly are. As we move onward, we get memorable stories like the Tower of Babel, and then the entire Abraham sequence. Abraham's call. We get Abraham's encounter with the priest of Salem, Melchizedek, with its foreshadowing of the Eucharist, and then we get that somewhat troubling story in Genesis 22 of the binding of Isaac, which is certainly familiar to us from the church's lectionary quite recently. And moving beyond the Abraham sequence, we see the focus turn toward his son Isaac and his offspring, primarily the twin boys Jacob and Esau. Memorable stories of Jacob's taking advantage of Esau and then kind of deceiving his elderly father Isaac. We get the tension between Jacob and Esau boiling over, and Jacob being forced to flee. And then finally in Genesis 32, a very memorable wrestling match between Jacob and the Lord on the eve of his showdown, or his anticipated showdown, with his brother Esau. And then the last stretch in the book of Genesis is devoted entirely to what I think, from just a literary point of view, is perhaps the crown jewel of the entire Pentateuch. The Joseph narrative is a magnificent work of literature, not just in terms of scripture, but in terms of world literary history. I hope to give some idea of why I feel that way a little bit later on. But we get within that story Joseph's mistreatment at the hands of his brothers early on, and then of course their eventual reconciliation at the very end of Genesis once their father Jacob is dead. So as I mentioned, right, all familiar stories, right? My guess is that I didn't talk at any point in the last 3 minutes or so about anything unfamiliar to you, and that's a good thing. But Genesis functions on a couple different levels, Right? On the surface level, the most basic level, we get important biographical information about key figures. We get important insight into key events. But beneath the surface, there's something else going on. And I chose that picture because I think it sums it up. If you read Genesis, even very quickly, you will notice that the very ancient Israelites seemed to have exceedingly dysfunctional families. And that's, you know, and that could very well have been the case. But I think we also have to acknowledge that there's probably something intentional about that. That the concept of a dysfunctional family, especially a rivalry between siblings, is intentionally deployed as a literary motif. And that by having these multiple stories of sibling rivalry, Genesis is trying to crack open something, is trying to shed some light on something. And that something, I think, is the idea of election, which is a word, no doubt, that in 2021, none of us really want to hear. But happily, right, you will emerge from this talk knowing nothing about my political convictions, because we're not talking about election as we typically think of elections, but we're thinking of election as a choosing, specifically God's choosing of his people, God's choosing of Israel. And I always remind my students that the ancient Israelites are like this tiny, little, strange island of monotheistic belief, surrounded by an ocean of polytheistic neighbors. And many of those neighbors' cultures, many of those neighbors' tribes, were older, were bigger, and were stronger. So in ancient Israel, our ancestors in the faith were no doubt quite puzzled by the fact that they were convicted of the belief in a single God, and they were no doubt puzzled that none of their neighbors shared those convictions, and the Israelites, at least at a few different points, no doubt wondered if they were in fact as weird as their neighbors thought they were. So it shouldn't surprise us that the Old Testament really tries to help make sense of this choosing, God's choosing of Israel. And it's not difficult to see what sorts of concerns the Israelites may have had, or the concerns that anyone else may have had. Right? Why does God choose a people? Because when we think about God choosing a people, we start to think about favoritism. And we start to think of, you know, perhaps teachers we had in school who had their favorite students. Or maybe we think of a parent, right, who had a clear favorite amongst his or her offspring, right? I'm a middle child, right? I know exactly what it's like to be the forgotten one. You know what I mean? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. I don't know. But when we're talking about God, when we're talking about God choosing a people, if we think about it a little bit, it raises some questions, some potentially uncomfortable questions. Right? What exactly does that mean for this chosen people? And maybe more pressingly, what exactly does that mean for everyone else? Right? And our fear is that the chosen will be earmarked for all kinds of blessings. They will live a life of ease, they will live a life of luxury, and God will reserve for them the very best of what he has to offer, perhaps even salvation itself. And then the non-elect, everyone else, is just going to get the short end of the stick, right? They are going to be perhaps cursed by God, or even just neglected by God, and or that God will reserve for them the very worst of what he has to offer, perhaps even damnation, right? That's the fear. And that's a concern that we can have legitimately, and that's a concern that the ancient Israelites themselves no doubt shared. The first story of sibling rivalry is Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. And it's a short story, right? It's far and away the shortest of the four sibling rivalry stories that we're going to be talking about. But Cain and Abel, it packs quite the punch theologically. We find out that clearly between these two boys, Abel is preferred by God. But despite that preference, despite that election of Abel by God, Genesis 4, you'll notice, is dominated by Cain. Cain is easily the focus of Genesis 4. And we can ask ourselves, right? Abel was chosen by God, but how easy of a life did that lead to? Well, it didn't. He's killed by Cain, and that's the end of Abel's story. For his part, Cain, despite committing the first murder, the first fratricide, Cain is not ultimately ignored by God, right? Instead, he's protected by God, right? The Lord puts a mark on Cain so as to ensure that his life will not be taken as he lives out his sentence, as it were, of wandering the world. So if these stories of sibling rivalry are trying to help us understand God's choosing of Israel, this first one would seem to obliterate our initial concern, right? If our initial concern was that election means salvation for the chosen and damnation for those who are not, Cain and Abel would seem to put that to the lie. Abel winds up dead, and Cain, despite his obvious character defects, remains a concern of God. The second sibling rivalry story is that of Isaac and Ishmael. And this one is a lot different than the Cain and Abel story in that we really don't get much interaction in Genesis between the two boys. Most of the hostility, most of the tension in this story is between the mothers, Abraham's wife Sarah, and then his concubine Hagar. Isaac, we find, is clearly preferred by God. God had forged his covenant with Abraham, and he makes it abundantly clear that it is Isaac that is going to carry on that covenant into the preceding generations. Ishmael, in kind of a gut-wrenching, heartbreaking scene, is banished by Abraham along with his mother. But we are told repeatedly by God in Genesis that we need not fear for Ishmael or his future, because Ishmael is going to be the father of a great nation. Okay. Isaac, for his part, goes on, as we heard at Mass this past weekend, Isaac goes on to nearly be sacrificed. Right, he's nearly sacrificed by his father Abraham. Now, certainly God knows right off the bat that that's not going to happen, but I think that story suggests at the very least that whatever it means for Isaac to be chosen by God means that God has sort of earmarked Isaac, right? God has put a claim on Isaac. There is something specific that God wants Isaac to be. There is something specific that God wants Isaac to do as his chosen. What exactly that might be, who can say? But election doesn't really lead to ease and luxury for Isaac, nor does it lead to a life outside the pale of God's love and concern for his brother Ishmael. The third story of sibling rivalry is the story of Jacob and Esau. And this is where we start to get into really well-developed, well-written, well-edited, just well-crafted narratives within Genesis. Jacob and Esau are twins, and Genesis tells us that they are contending with one another even within the womb, right? Their mother, Rebecca, has a very difficult pregnancy because she can feel within her womb the brothers kind of at war with one another. And Esau is born first, but Jacob comes out immediately afterward clinging to the heel of his brother, right? Again, kind of this glorious image for the tension between these two boys. personality-wise, Jacob and Esau are quite different, right? Esau is kind of the outdoorsman, the rugged, you know, shops at Fleet Farm type. Whereas Jacob is, you know, he's kind of the quintessential mama's boy. He likes to stay inside. He's Rebecca's favorite. And oftentimes, as in this particular painting, we see Jacob, you know, just looking, you know, more effeminate. And initially, Jacob pretty consistently gets the best of his brother Esau. Esau's kind of a moron. And Jacob doesn't really have any bones about taking advantage of his brother being a moron. But also, perhaps more problematically, Jacob also is willing, at his mother Rebecca's behest, to deceive their father Isaac. And he tricks Isaac out of his brother's blessing, just as he tricked his brother or manipulated his brother out of his birthright. But then Esau gets mad. And we're told that Esau wants to kill his brother Jacob. And if we've been reading the book of Genesis from the beginning, we've read the story of Cain and Abel. So when we're told that Esau wants to kill Jacob, we have no reason to doubt it. Rebecca does not want Jacob to die, so she sends him away. Right. Jacob has this birthright that promises a double share of his father's inheritance. He's got this blessing that promises that, that he will be able to carry on his father's name, but he's forced to live in exile, where those two things really aren't going to do him much good. Furthermore, he goes to live with his uncle, who takes advantage of Jacob in a couple different ways over a long period of time. And we don't necessarily feel bad for Jacob about that, because he's kind of a trickster himself. We kind of feel like he's got it coming. But as the chapters pass, we're reminded that even after being forced into exile, after being taken advantage of by his uncle, someday, eventually, at some point, he's got to come face to face with the fact that somewhere in the world his older brother may still want to kill him, right? Which adds a significant degree of suspense, anxiety to the Jacob narrative. When they finally encounter one another again in Genesis 33, we discover that Esau had done very well for himself. He's got all kinds of property. He's got all kinds of servants and whatnot. So despite being non-elect, Esau has had no shortage of blessings from God. And when they finally come face to face, and we're afraid that that Esau is going to pull a shank on Jacob or something like that, we are relieved that they actually embrace. Now, after three stories of sibling rivalry, we can maybe draw a few conclusions, or we can maybe notice a few things. God always seems to choose what the ancient culture would have said, what the ancient tradition would have said, is the wrong brother. Abel's younger than Cain. Isaac's younger than Ishmael. Jacob's younger than Esau. Right? God continues to choose little brother. Okay? That probably made sense to the ancient Israelites, because compared to their neighbors, they no doubt felt, oftentimes, like little brother. The other thing that we might observe at the end of this Jacob and Esau story is that each story ends on a very different note. As far as Cain and Abel go, there's no reconciliation whatever. Abel's dead. No reconciliation is possible. For Isaac and Ishmael, we don't really know one way or another. There's not much interaction between the two. When Abraham dies in Genesis 25 or so, the two boys come together to bury their father, but there's no dialogue. There's no description of what that encounter was like. It's an open question. Continuing that kind of upward trajectory, though, is the story of Jacob and Esau. The boys, Jacob and Esau, come together, they come face to face, they hug, and we think, finally, right? A couple of brothers who were able to bury the hatchet. But then something kind of puzzling happens. Esau says to his brother, Jacob, you need to come with me, right? You follow me to where we're going, and we will continue to, we'll forge a single family again, a single nation. And Jacob says, no, I've got a lot of women and children and animals with me. You go on ahead. We'll catch up with you later. Esau says, well, at least let me leave some of my men with you to escort you to where we're going. Jacob says, no, that's not necessary either. And then Esau goes one way, Jacob goes the other. Lingering distrust, perhaps, between the two boys? Maybe. It seems a partial reconciliation at most. And then we get the story of Joseph. When we encounter Joseph for the first time in Genesis 37, we find, and it is an inescapable conclusion, that Joseph is a punk. He is not a likable figure. He's his father's favorite, and he knows it. And he lords it over his brothers. He's described in Genesis 37 as a snitch. He's got these dreams in which his family members are all going to bow down before him. And he makes the unconscionably silly decision to tell his family members about these dreams. His brothers seize on an opportunity that comes their way to be rid of Joseph once and for all, and they sell him into slavery, and then he's carted off into Egypt. In fact, if you read the first few chapters of Joseph's story, it feels in some ways a lot like reading a passion narrative, in that Joseph suffers a great deal. He's thrown into a well by his brothers. He's pulled out of the well only to be sold into slavery. He's taken to a foreign land, the land of Egypt, where he's sold into the household of a high-ranking official. Things go well for him there until he's falsely accused of attempted sexual assault, at which point he's thrown into jail. So he is a slave, he is a foreigner, he is a prisoner at that point. It's hard to imagine things getting much worse for Joseph at that point. But the hand of providence is behind him. Through a series of fortuitous events, Joseph is able to become the second most powerful person in Egypt. And he is able to help Egypt navigate this horrible famine. Eventually he comes face to face with his brothers again. And Joseph kind of tricks them a little bit, kind of messes with them a little bit. And he orchestrates something of a test. Joseph discovers that in his absence, his younger full brother Benjamin became the favorite, became the elect. Favorite of their father, Jacob, I should say. And Joseph ends up planting something on Benjamin when Benjamin is brought to Egypt, plants a goblet or a chalice on him to make it look like Benjamin stole it. So he sends his men to go bring the brothers back again to Egypt, where they had come to buy grain. And Joseph says to them, the youngest one stole from me. I'm going to keep him here as a slave. The rest of you all go back to your father. Now, it seems at first like Joseph is maybe getting some revenge, right? Maybe after all the hardship his brothers put him through, maybe he's just kind of getting back at them by, you know, messing with them in this way. But something I think far more important than that is happening. Joseph puts his brothers in pretty much the same situation that they had been in once upon a time with him. And Joseph wants to know, have his brothers changed? Have his brothers learned anything? Have his brothers come to terms with the fact that they are not the elect? Have they come to terms with the fact that they are not the chosen? The brothers, particularly in the person of Judah, who is easily the second most important character in the Joseph story, the brothers pass the test. Judah offers to stay in slavery in Benjamin's place so that Benjamin can return to Jacob. At the end of the Joseph story, in chapter 50, after Jacob dies, we find a complete and total reconciliation between Joseph on the one hand and his 11 brothers on the other. So these are the four stories of sibling rivalry. We could add, you know, we could add to that perhaps the tension between Sarah and Hagar that I mentioned before. We could talk about the rivalry between Jacob's wives, Rachel and Leah. We could add the short-lived tension between two of Judah's sons in chapter 38. But after just considering these four stories of sibling rivalry, we can maybe draw some conclusions about what Genesis is getting at. God's election of Israel is a reality. But can the elect be humble? Can the elect humbly accept that being chosen by God doesn't necessarily mean privilege, but rather means responsibility? And can the non-elect, right, can the non-elect come to terms with not being the chosen people? Can the Israelites, in other words, humbly go about their interactions with others, knowing that while they are God's chosen people, their neighbors are not beyond God's concern, not outside the pale of God's love? In fact, Israel might be called to do something on behalf of these others. A third pass through the book of Genesis. And this time, we'll do it with a couple different verses, one from the New Testament, one from the Old Testament in mind. And you'll notice there's some terminology in common between these two verses. And the first is Colossians 1:15. St. Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." And he's speaking, of course, of Jesus here, Jesus as God's firstborn, the firstborn of all creation. In Exodus 4, God is speaking to Moses, commissioning him to go into Egypt to liberate his people, and God says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son.'" Both Israel and Christ are described as God's firstborn. It's my contention this evening that if we pay close attention to what it means for one, we can learn something of what that means for the other. If we look closely and carefully at what being God's chosen, God's firstborn, meant for the ancient Israelites in the Old Testament, perhaps it can deepen our understanding of or appreciation of Christ's elect status, Christ's status as God's firstborn in the New Testament. Genesis tells us that the choice of the elect is always surprising. That would have made sense, though, to the ancient Israelites, because compared to their neighbors, they were smaller, oftentimes weaker. And for those of us who approach the Old Testament from a Christian lens, from a Christian point of view, it doesn't really surprise us either. Because in the central story of our faith, God operates on consistently surprising terms also. We are accustomed to the image of an infant in a manger being adored. We are accustomed to a crucified Messiah and even a crucified God. So in some ways, these stories of sibling rivalry ought to resonate with what we know of how God seems to operate. So if we look again at those four brothers who are chosen, representative of Israel, God's firstborn, just as Christ is God's firstborn, perhaps we can notice some parallels. Perhaps we can notice connections of one kind or another. I showed this image to two of my classes a few weeks ago. It's a sculpture called The First Funeral by a French sculptor named Louis-Ernest Barrias. And as I was planning to show it to those two classes, I had something extraordinarily bland and lame to say. But before I could say it, a young woman from our junior class in the first of the two classes said, "You know, when I look at that, I think of the Pietà by Michelangelo. And I think about how Mary is described in Catholic theology as the second Eve, or the new Eve." So naturally, when I got to the second class and showed this image, I said, well, of course we think of the Pietà when we see this. The students at Roncalli have no clue how much I learned from them. It's far more, I think, than I could possibly impart to them. But anyway, here we have Adam and Eve carrying the body of their murdered son Abel. Right? And certainly we think of Abel's innocence in Genesis 4. Right? He offered to God the firstborn of his flock. He certainly had really no role in choosing who God was going to choose, so to speak. And he winds up dead. Right? An innocent victim, if you will. Right? Which certainly calls to mind the sacrifice of our Lord in the New Testament. Isaac. Right? Again. So many Christian artists down through the ages have noted a clear parallel between that story of the binding of Isaac and the sacrifice of Christ. A number of ancient Jewish rabbis, right, when they talked about Genesis 22, the binding of Isaac, rather than focusing on what Abraham does, right, rather than focusing on what it takes for Abraham to be willing to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, a number of the ancient rabbis zero in on what Isaac does. Isaac is not a little baby in that story. Isaac is a young man. Abraham is a very old man. Isaac could run. Isaac could probably get the best of his father. Right? But he doesn't. Abraham is willing, but so is Isaac. A willing victim is Isaac. A willing victim is our Lord. Jacob. I've always been captivated since I was a boy by the story of Jacob wrestling with God. And it has for a long time made me think about the story of the agony in the garden. In Genesis 32, Jacob knows that the next day he's going to come face to face with his brother for the first time in decades. He has no idea. He has no idea what frame of mind his brother Esau is going to be in. That night, I imagine, probably passed very slowly for Jacob. And he wrestled with God, right? No doubt wondering if God had abandoned him, if God had forgotten the promises he had made to his grandfather Abraham or his father Isaac. And Jacob, no doubt, felt himself contending with the very hand of providence. In the same way, our Lord, on the night of his arrest, goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and prays that the cup be taken from him, right? But ultimately agreeing that it is the Father's will that needs to be done. And then we get to Joseph. Right? And as I mentioned earlier, this is the crown jewel of the book of Genesis, perhaps even the crown jewel of the entire Pentateuch from a literary point of view. Something we see in Joseph is a passion, but also an offer of redemption. When Joseph makes himself known to his brothers, okay, when he makes it clear that he is not, in fact, just some high-ranking Egyptian official, but he is, in fact, their brother, who they had thrown into a well and then sold into slavery, Joseph says, this was God's will, right? He says God's hand was in everything. And Joseph specifically says to his brothers, if this had not happened to me, if you had not done what you did, if you didn't treat me as poorly as you did, I never would have wound up in Egypt. And if I hadn't wound up in Egypt, I couldn't have found my way into Pharaoh's court. And if I had never found my way into Pharaoh's court, I never would have been in a position to help Egypt, and really the entire world, as it would have been known to them, survived the famine. Right? It is our sinfulness, right, that leads Christ to the cross. Christ's suffering, right, extends to us an offer of redemption, an offer of redemption to the very people who've caused his suffering. As you make your way through the Joseph story, you find that a virtually identical thing happens to him. Joseph is able to offer a kind of redemption, a kind of salvation, if you will, salvation from the famine, to the very people who have treated him horrifically, his own brothers. It's interesting to read the Joseph story from Jacob's point of view. In chapter 37, Jacob is convinced by his other sons that Joseph is dead. His beloved son, his eldest born to him by his beloved wife Rachel, gone, never to return. And then later on, Jacob finds out from his boys that Joseph is not only alive, he's not only well, but he's also one of the most powerful people in the world, and he desperately wants Jacob to join him in Egypt. Jacob experiences in as real a way as we could find in the Old Testament, Jacob experiences the resurrection of his beloved son. In some ways, Jacob experiences exactly the kind of reunion with a deceased loved one that any or all of us would want to have. But ultimately, Joseph's resurrection cannot offer us a source of hope in the way that Christ can. When Jacob dies toward the end of the book of Genesis, after he had been living for some time in Egypt with Joseph and his other boys, at the very end of Genesis in chapter 50, Joseph's older brothers begin to panic again. And they say to themselves, what if Joseph was only good to us because our father was still alive? What if now that our father is gone, Joseph is finally going to let his wrath flow freely, and he's finally going to seek his vengeance? So they go to him. They throw themselves down on the ground before Joseph, and they say, we're your servants, we're your slaves. And Joseph begins to weep and reiterates what he had told them years before. God's hand was at work in everything. Right? The terrible things that happened to me happened so that we could all survive the famine. In the same way, in the New Testament, when many of Christ's followers encounter him for the first time after the resurrection, their initial reaction is fear. And it's not difficult to see why that might be the case. They've got to be wondering, this resurrected Christ, what kind of a mood is he going to be in? We consistently failed to understand him, and on the night he was arrested, we cut and ran. What kind of a mood is he going to be in? Okay, is he going to embrace us? Is he going to try to punish us? In fact, it's the fear of Joseph's brothers that make his forgiveness all the clearer. It's the fear of the disciples encountering the risen Christ for the first time that really illuminate to the fullest extent possible how merciful, how forgiving our Lord is. In accordance with the scriptures, St. Paul writes, and it seems to me that when he wrote that, it had to be received by his fellow Christians as something of a challenge. Christ is risen. Where can we find the precursors? Where can we find the foreshadowings? Where can we find, right, in the very sacred texts of ancient Judaism, where can we find some indication that this was the plan all along? And I think as the earliest Christians began to scour the Old Testament, right, trying to find some indication that the resurrection of Christ wasn't just a pipe dream, but was in fact part and parcel of what God had planned for the redemption of humanity all along, I think we ought not be surprised that many of the great church fathers zeroed in on the book of Genesis and saw not simple passages predicting Christ's resurrection, but certain patterns of behavior. That when Christ eventually resurrected, when Christ rose on the third day, it seemed very much like the sort of thing that God would do. Because it's got some parallels. Thank you very much for your attendance this evening. I would wish you all a blessed Lent. I hope that you know that you can be assured of my prayers as we continue to make our way through Lent. And I would ask that you pray for me as well. Thank you, and God bless you.